Well, here's our passage. It's Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Last week we looked at three verses, which included these two, but also the verse before. Now we're just going to look at these two verses today. As we continue working our way through the book of Leviticus, so let me just read these two. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, being in Leviticus 10 at the start of the new year is providential. And you say, well, why is that? Well, I want you to recall that chapter 8 began the ordination of the priests on the first day of Israel's new year. Okay? Leviticus 10 is the last day of that ritual. And thus, the contents of this chapter are here. And I want them to be here for you so that you can soberly assess what it means to be a follower of the God who does not change in light of people and cultures that most certainly do change. The message of this text should give us perfect eyesight for this regarding our God and the worship that he requires of us, not only so long ago in the days of that desert journey, but also in 2020 and beyond. Leviticus is about holiness. It's about the God who is the Holy One of Israel. It's about his unique, uncommon otherness. He's not like us. It's also about how he has provided the means by which this Holy One can be approached without us being incinerated in the scorching, searing flames of this all-consuming fire. That was the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. They were the two oldest sons of Aaron. They're now fully ordained as priests in the service of Yahweh. And they learned this lesson the hard way. As we just read, it says that they took unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now that appears just one verse after the Lord did come in the same flame to the people, and no one was hurt. That was the last verse of the last chapter. Now, through this New Year's story of fire and disaster and the worship of God, I'm going to invite you to think with me about the state of American Christianity, particularly its worship, what that worship is doing to people, and why our church looks so different from so much of what is out there. Here's a true story to help you see the seriousness of this. Several years ago, a member of our church who no longer attends invited his sister to come. Her response was, "Your church is a cult." What was the reason? Well, it was the legalistic worship service that we have. It doesn't look like the big mega churches, which is what a church is obviously supposed to look like. This reminds me of a Thomas Sewell quote that I saw recently. He said, "When people get used to preferential treatment, equal treatment seems like discrimination." Similarly, when people get used to the innovations and novelties of contemporary worship, biblical worship seems like a cult. A cult is a damning term. I want you to know that. That's a very serious charge. It means you're not even a Christian. That's what's at stake here. And if this is really the perception out there, then something is seriously askew in a very dangerous sort of way. Because our church is not the church that has changed. In fact, our service is barely different from the service you would find in Calvin's church, or Spurgeon's church, or any Reformed church of the last 500 years. For that matter, most evangelical churches were not all that different from ours until about 40 years ago. I was told by one of my seminary professors that Confucius once said, and I love this little proverb, "The man floating on the river does nothing. The man standing in the river is resisting." Now, this is a brilliant little paradox, because if you're the one floating on the river, then the man standing in the river looks like he's the one moving. The reality, of course, is just the opposite. And this blinding perspective of the floating man can be incredibly dangerous if just out of his eyesight looms Niagara Falls. As we move into this, my aim is to take three things from our little two little verses and think about them in our modern context. The first is the language of strange fire. It says the boys offered strange fire to the Lord. Strange fire is defined in that verse as doing what God has not commanded in worship. Contemporary equivalents can seem quite benign to us, though in fact they are deadly serious to God. That leads to a second thing. Why would something deadly serious to God seem non-threatening or harmless to us? Well, that's going to take us into the realm of the names of the two men who offered the fire. Nadab means voluntary or willing, as in one's free will. Abihu means he is my father. And several scholars have argued that the names of these men are a vital clue to the meaning of the text. Third thing will be to think about why it is that fire came out from God and consumed these men. And that will lead us to answer the question of why we do what we do in our worship service. The end of all this, I hope, will be to help you think through why you come to church. So let's get into this. Several years ago, I did a study on contemporary worship for a class I was taking at seminary called Pastoral Theology and Worship. I spent a lot of time on this, as it was my final project of my final class before graduation. The things I had already known about, but was discovering anew in this study, were extremely disconcerting to me. And I don't think in 18 years that I've ever really shared this in this church. So I thought I would do it today. I had reached a tipping point, and I didn't care what the professor was going to say about my paper. I figured he might not even hand it back to me, because he'd be so outraged that I would dare question what other good Christians were doing in their churches. And I was right. He didn't hand it back to me. Well, he kind of did, but he wanted the paper back, and much to my surprise, he asked if he could make it mandatory reading in that class for future years. I was dumbfounded. Apparently, I wasn't the only one in evangelical circles who was concerned, and I want to share with you just a few of these findings. So I was perusing the school library for recent books, and this was back around turn of the century, okay, 1999, 2001. And I was looking for books and titles of books on worship. And these were some of the titles I found: Innovative Worship, Creative Worship, The New Worship, Diverse Worship, Blended Worship, Contemporary Worship. I could go on. I was able to find one book written during my time at the school on the clearly antiquated notion of biblical worship. Facts are, most people don't even think there is such a thing. And I'm pleased to tell you that 18 years later, things have changed for the better with regard to titles of books. I looked a few up this week. Although many new books are still coming out with the same kinds of things, like emerging worship, creative worship, the next worship, and so on and on and on it goes. Now, these titles perfectly describe what we now see at what Flip Wilson 50 years ago called the Church of What's Happening Now. Any of you ever remember that? Which today you can find at a local assembly near you. He was making fun of churches that still had traditional methods of worship, methods that were originally informed by Scripture, but they had perverted the message that was supposed to complement them, and they were using those methods against their intended purpose. But today it's not only the message that's like Scarlett's plantation, which is gone with the wind. All of the traditional elements and what I'll call the furniture of worship are gone. The elements of worship, let's talk about what these are. These are those things that God has commanded or demonstrated in his word are to be present when people gather to worship him. Okay? There's not a lot of them, and we'll talk about them as we go through this morning. Let me give you a few to think about here. There is no call to worship anymore in churches. Music both begins and absolutely dominates almost every service you will walk into in the United States this day. It isn't congregational singing. It's a concert that you will get, often complete with your own personal earplugs that they hand out at the door. This music is often a fine-tuned machine with highly paid bands, lighting systems that would rival a U2 concert, and subwoofers that make it impossible to hear the person next to you. The content of the songs could literally be anything except a deeply theological arrangement. A friend of mine told me, and this was back in the school, that a contemporary church that she attended sang the theme song to Scooby-Doo in their worship service, and she had no idea why they did this. Public discussion of sin is hardly mentioned, let alone public confession of sin being present. Communion, if they have it, isn't part of the furniture of the space that you see up front. See, that's the furniture. But you are likely to get individually wrapped takeout wafers and juice that you can pick up on your way out the door. Extended intercessory prayer is almost completely absent. And the sermons, if you can even call them that, are more like Christian versions of TED Talks. With almost nothing of the gospel present, you will most likely hear some kind of a moral or political outrage, followed by some kind of a self-help law light thingy, where the good news is something like this: you can become a better dad. I know you can do it. Scripture's hardly even appealed to, let alone exegeted. In fact, it's kind of embarrassing, and pastors increasingly apologize when they say they still believe in it. I watched a preview for a very big local church here this week, and just a two-minute preview for what their church was, and the guy kept saying in his little thing, he's the pastor of the church, he kept saying, "I know that sounds religious. I know that sounds," like he's apologizing for this. And during the entire show, which is essentially what it is, you can see anything from a drama to puppets or clowns or jugglers, artists painting gaudy pictures of Jesus up front, concerts, mimes, dances, movies, candles, chants, and mazes, smoke machines, zip lines, and people barking like dogs or laughing uncontrollably, or just about anything else you could possibly imagine. Meanwhile, let's think about the furniture. Furniture is the non-essential but theologically informed stuff that goes into making a service conducive to worship. You look at this building, okay? There's a bunch of stuff in it. And it's been thought through. Why do we have this here and this? Why don't we put this here and this here, okay? As I said, communion tables and baptistries are just gone. They don't exist anymore. Pews have been replaced with pragmatic seating because this is never a permanent space given over to the worship of God, where we're all now instead individuals that are sitting by ourselves instead of kind of the theologically informed. We're a group of people sitting together in a seat. Pulpits are replaced with lazy boy chairs because this is not a world that, it's not the word that is central, it's the fireside chat that's central. Windows and lighting that are so central and important in churches of the past, they've given way to black walls and darkness because when you watch a movie, you don't want lights interfering with your entertainment and your popcorn. What people are struck with as they walk into these things are the enormous amounts of money spent on lighting, stages, props, sound, media, the packaging. And they love it, and they're flocking to it in incredible numbers. Most of all, what you're struck with, probably subconsciously, is the very important and deliberate essential truth that what you are seeing around you does not in any way, shape, or form remind you that this is a church. At least if it can be helped. In essence, worship these days is essentially Forrest Gump's box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Except you can be sure of one thing. Maybe it's just me, but you know those nasty little coconut chocolates that are always, they always put those in there. Why do they do that? Well, you can be sure that that, which I'm going to call informed biblical worship, that Christians from every other century or culture throughout history would understand to be what we are supposed to be doing when we gather together, that won't be in this box of chocolates. Now, long ago, Calvin noticed something very important as it regards the methods of our worship. In discussing the basic problem at Corinth, and this is in chapter 1, so it's how he begins the book, he was contemplating Paul's language of why preaching is called foolishness. Why does he keep calling it foolishness? Well, Paul knew that this was a center rich in Greek culture, philosophy, and rhetoric, and he came to the conclusion that the fundamental problem that started the whole unraveling that caused these churches to have such bad morals and ethics and doctrine began with what Calvin called, quote, persons who did not openly take away anything from the substance of the gospel, but as they burned with a misdirected eagerness for distinction, with a view of making themselves admired, they contrived a new method of teaching at variance with the simplicity of Christ. So he was contrasting preaching, a foolish method, with what they were doing, which was probably some kind of debate or something like that. The thing is, this is basically identical in nature to what Nadab and Abihu were doing over 1,000 years earlier than that in the Sinai desert. They were not worshiping the wrong God. You have to understand this. They were not changing the message of Moses. All they were doing was entering into the tabernacle, which is precisely what they were supposed to do, and they were putting fire on the altar of incense that God had not commanded. And in fact, they were commanded to put fire there. It was this particular fire he didn't command. So they were literally changing the method of worship. So strange fire is therefore a method of worship that God has not commanded. It's a method. Theirs was a fire that came from their own imagination. It was their innovation, their creativity, their new and contemporary and emerging worship. It didn't come from the eternal fire that miraculously came down and lit the altar in the previous verse. It was simply a fire that came from some other place. No big deal, right? Fire's fire. Why in the world would God get so bent all out of shape about something so trivial, so non-essential to the message of Moses? Well, Calvin may unwittingly answer this question in the very next words that he says about Corinth. He says, quote, this must necessarily be the case with all that have not as yet thrown off self, that they may engage unreservedly in the Lord's work. The first step towards serving Christ is to lose sight of ourselves and think only of the Lord's glory and the salvation of men. Well, that was Nadab and Abihu's problem. All they were thinking about was themselves as they went into worship. And this is precisely the problem with contemporary worship as well. After I was looking at book titles, I then took a look at the most recent editions of cutting-edge periodicals to see what they had to say about worship. First one I found was from Group Magazine. Its cover article was The Cool Church. Your Church Magazine, I opened it up and it had the following articles in it. Lighting and Video, How Lighting Can Work for You. Next one was The Immediate Bible. The next one was A Primer on Choosing the Right Church for You. And then the next one was Now Playing at a Church Near You. Creatively reinforce your message by integrating audio, video, and lighting. This is 20 years ago. I promise things have not changed. There's one thing that underlines all of these, and it's self. Every single one of these is about how to make me happy in worship. Who wants to be an old fogey that's out of touch by going to a church like that? I want to be cool. Who doesn't want to have worship be relevant to their hearts? Who wants to struggle through all the hard work of reading the Bible when you can have it all right now? This is the holy trinity of contemporary worship. Me, myself, and I. Notice what nothing of these things that are talking actually about is God. Now, in my mind, at least two significant things have gone into this seismic shaking of holy worship. The first was unwittingly and obliviously divulged in my seminary's own magazine as I was looking through them. I read the then seminary president make the following statement. Listen carefully. Reaching this generation for Christ includes the use of video, PowerPoint, and graphic arts to enhance the effectiveness of sermons, worship times, and Bible study methods. Now, at first glance, this probably seems like a perfectly fine and obvious statement to almost anyone reading it. But did you notice something? I'm not talking here about the use of technology per se. If we want to go that way in Sunday school, feel free to take it that way. But that's a different discussion. I'm talking about the reason the technology is to be used in the quote. It's to be used in reaching this generation. And where are we to reach them? In our sermons and worship times. Do you understand what this means? It means that the worship time is not, in fact, for Christians. It is for the unreached. It is for pagans. We must use technology to enhance all of these things for their sake. This is the first tectonic shift. It's the redefinition of what church is and who it is for. Whereas everywhere in the Bible, church is for Christians, suddenly it's now for everyone but Christians. The technology issue itself may be a point of strange fire, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. It depends in a large part on its purpose. And as I said here, that the purpose of this particular statement was pretty clear. Now, this is an innovation of such historical novelty and importance that it staggers my imagination to even think that it happened. But it did happen. And only recently. Really, it was in the well-meaning seeker-sensitive movement in the 80s. From, of all people, somebody who grew up in a Reformed church, Bill Hybels. That's when all this changed. The sincerity of reaching non-Christians with the good news of Christ ended up redefining the very heart of what it means to be the church and to worship God. And when that movement gained traction, everything about worship had to change. It was well-meaning, but it was probably the most destructive thing that has happened to the church in history. If worship is not for Christians but non-Christians, then who is going to have to be made happy? And if worship is for people and not God, then everything about it is going to be fundamentally different than it was before. It can't help but be that way. And this is precisely what Nadab and Abihu seem to think as well. Because in offering strange fire, they were not concerned with what God would think. They were concerned with what they thought. They were not concerned with what would make him happy, but what would make them happy. Indeed, bringing fire before the Lord, as it says, it's clear that they were trying to selfishly gain a glimpse at the divine for their own self-gratification. Now, there was a recent interview that came out in the Christian Post from Keith Getty. He's the North Irish composer of the wonderful modern little hymn called In Christ Alone. He said that contemporary worship movement is, quote, utterly dangerous and is leading to the de-Christianizing of God's people because it's a movement of cultural relevance where worship begins with catharsis rather than an authentic picture of the God of the Bible. This is what modern worship is doing to people, folks. What is catharsis? Catharsis is the process of releasing and thereby providing relief from strong or repressed emotions. It is a deliberate purging of your emotions through methods that incubate, foster, and nurture, and then finally bring sweet freedom and release to your emotions. Essentially, what he's saying is that this is a religion of feelings. And he's right. There was a piece that came out just on Monday in the Washington Times, of all things, that was titled this, Losing Our Religion, America Becoming Pagan as Christianity Cedes to Culture. Washington Times. Essentially, it argues that it's becoming pagan because it doesn't teach anything from the Bible anymore. As an example, it gives of the Good Samaritan. I was talking about this guy, a professor that was teaching on the Good Samaritan. He was lamenting how none of the students knew about the road. It was the road to Jericho. But then he started to realize that nobody even knew what the Good Samaritan was. And he says, that makes them pagans in the very real sense of the word. They have no knowledge, no practice, no anything. And this in turn is creating millions of what it calls apathetics. These are people who call themselves Christians but really don't care about it. And then it calls others nuns. These are people who have no religious affiliation, who don't actively question or reject God. as much as they don't see a reason to bother with religion. Well, the second great quake that has changed the very landscape of worship is a theology, long understood by even Rome to be dangerous and deadly to Christianity. It's the heresy called Pelagianism. So in 2001, R.C. Sproul wrote an article where he argues that it's not Arminianism that dominates the evangelical church landscape. You all think it's that. It's not. Rather, it's the centuries-old heresy, Pelagianism, that has captured the heart of the church. Surveys bear this out. When asked this question, is man basically good? 83% of the general population agreed it was. 77% of self-proclaimed born-again Christians said that's true. 74% of evangelicals, 98% of Catholics, 90% of mainline Protestants agree with that statement. Furthermore, 82% of Americans believe, quote, God helps those who help themselves. Most of them think it comes from the Bible. I think Ben Franklin said that. I don't remember who said that, but definitely not the Bible. So 82% of Americans say that, but listen to this. 84% of those attending evangelical church agree with that. 83% who are Catholic agree. 87% of mainline churchgoers concur. The numbers were actually higher among churchgoers than the general population. When considering these facts, Sproul is correct in his assessment. He said, neither of these positions is semi-Pelagian or Arminian, because those positions both agree that we're born sinful. They're both Pelagian, all out full-blown Pelagianism. Pelagians think that humans are not born with sin. Sin is just something that you learn along the way. At our heart, we're all basically good and perfectly capable of applying techniques to help ourselves, including in worship. And because humans are basically good, everything in the Pelagian system glorifies in an increasingly narcissistic way as time goes along, free will and the innate felt need that goes hand in hand with it for humans to control their environment through their choices. Free will is at the heart of the names of Aaron's two sons. Remember what I said earlier? Nadab means voluntary or willing, as in free will. That's a dictionary definition of his name. Abihu means he is my father. And so the idea seems to be either that because he's just our dad, God couldn't possibly treat me like an enemy, and therefore whatever we come up with in our worship from our own free will should be A-okay with Pops. Or maybe it's this. The idea is that the father isn't God, it's Aaron. And this story actually harkens back to the golden calf incident, which also brought great judgment upon Israel from God. And we'll look at that more next week. Either way, it was the voluntary innovation of worshiping God as they wanted to worship him that was at the heart of their mistake. Essentially, their worship was driven by a puffed up view of their own goodness. And this becomes the reason why our innovations in worship seem so harmless to us. We're so totally focused on self and on our own choices, on what makes us happy, that we're oblivious to the Holy One of Israel to whom we worship, whom worship is supposed to be directed. I thought of the myth of Narcissus here. The story goes that Narcissus once had an admirer, a nymph named Echo, who had fallen deeply in love with him. She follows him around, and when he senses that someone's present, he shouts, "Who's there?" And Echo repeats the same line back to him, "Who's there?" Eventually, she identifies herself and attempts to embrace him, and Narcissus threw her back and told her to go away. Echo becomes heartbroken, and she lives out the rest of her days lonely and alone until all that's left of her is an echo that can be heard in the glens. Well, then Nemesis decides to get revenge for this horrible treatment of Echo. So one day, as Narcissus was getting thirsty after hunting, the goddess lures him to a pool where he leans upon the water and sees himself as a handsome youth. Narcissus doesn't realize that it's his own reflection, and he falls deeply in love with it, like it was someone else. Unable to leave the alluring of his own image, he eventually realizes that his love is unrequited. It cannot be reciprocated, and he melts away from the fire of passion burning inside of him, eventually turning into a gold and white flower. This perverted kind of self-love is what prevents us from looking outward towards the beloved, who is the groom of the bride, who wants only what is best for her. It blinds us to all that he is, because all we see is ourselves. Paul actually discusses this in a different way in another of those Greek city churches, this time in Colossians. In fact, he coins a word for it. He chides those Christians for what he calls will worship. Athelothraiskia. It's a compound word from the word to will and the word for worship. Will worship. The term means just what Luther says, a self-chosen worship that is willed by the will of those who want it, and not a type of worship that is willed by God. These Judaizers invent their own worship. The Geneva Bible calls it voluntary worshiping, where men have chosen according to their own fantasy. Hendrickson says, in the present context, the word is used by Paul, probably it means self-chosen worship, self-imposed cult or ritual, self-made religion. It's a form of worship which man devises for himself. It's a self-chosen worship that is the will, that is will by the will of those who want it, and not a type of worship that is willed by God. Robert Rollick, old Puritan, said that it is worship as is not commanded by God, but invented by the vain head of man. Woe worth such a worship when a man follows his own fancy. However you want to say it, that's the definition of what Nadab and Abihu were doing. By the way, it's what Jeroboam was doing. It said it over and over in the text we read for the law. But this is said to a New Testament church in Colossae. So you can't go saying, well, that's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Sadly, this is the worship that dominates evangelicalism, mainline Protestantism, Roman Catholics, and even many Reformed churches today. Leonard Peyton begins his wonderful little booklet on worship music with these words. Westerners demand a choice. We must have the right to choose. Truth be told, we are far more concerned that we be allowed to choose than we are about making the right choice. What does choice have to do with worship today? Here's what another fellow says. Historically, when a Protestant church members moved their home from one location to the next, they usually chose a new local church on the basis of doctrine, not on the basis of worship style. Now they choose a church primarily by its style of worship. America's Protestants choose churches on the basis of what entertains us, satisfies us, or makes us feel good about God and ourselves. In a consumer culture, choice is omnipresent. When the church adapts itself to mimic that culture, this necessarily has to dominate our worship. In a market-driven society, choices are made by your subjective tastes and fads and personal preferences because you're a consumer. So the same guy says, if we recognize church worshipers as consumers, we will recognize church programs as menus and types of worship as the main entree in a restaurant. Consumers go where the menu fits their taste. Much like we expect to get when we want what we want when we want it at any store we go to, the same now holds true of our worship today. And if we don't get what we want, then we'll take our business elsewhere. Thank you very much. Barna shows quite clearly in polls that Christians are flitting and fleeting from one church to the next, quite comfortable with not committing to any given congregation because they like part of one church here and part of another church there. He unwittingly makes my point when he says this, our preference is for variety in our church experiences rather than getting the most out of all that a single church has to offer. Here's the key. He uses the words preference, variety, and experiences. He seems to just assume that these are fine things. We go to church to get out of it what we can. And sadly, this includes many Calvinists who, while having better theology in some areas, have not reformed their theology of worship along with their doctrine of God. MacArthur goes after this group that was called about 15 years ago the Young, Restless, and Reformed crowd. It's a fairly old quote, but he's talking about them. He says, evangelicalism's childish fascination with teenage fashions, milk rather than meat, trivial entertainment rather than serious doctrine is deeply rooted in a pragmatic ministry of philosophy. It's not reformed in any sense, but is a classic expression of man-centered free willism, what Colossians 2:23 calls self-made religion. Someone else comments on his words. What MacArthur identifies as objectionable is not the theology of the movement, for the most part, but its practices. In commenting upon Colossians 2:23, MacArthur equated self-made religion with asceticism because it seeks to glory itself and not God. He called this the antithesis of the Bible's emphasis on the sovereignty of God. By the way, as a side note, you want to know why so many young, restless, and reformed are known for being such angry people? Look no farther than what we're talking about right here. This goes to the heart of what it means to worship God versus worshiping yourself. Because if you're worshiping God, you're going to be changed. You're not going to be like that. What's striking here is not that when your theology is man-centered, your worship will follow suit. What's striking is that even when parts of your theology are God-centered, your worship might not follow suit. You can't tell me Nadab and Abihu had gone through 7 days of deeply intricate liturgy and ritual only to suddenly become so totally man-centered in their theology of God and salvation. Like they suddenly became Arminians or something. No, it was their worship which revealed that the heart of even believers remains a bastion of selfishness even after conversion. What would it do to you if you knew that Nadab and Abihu were believers and not unbelievers? And that God took them out as Christians, if we want to call them that. Does that change the way you read that story? I think that it would. Is there any way to help that happen? That we don't end up like this? That we don't end up making us the center of our own sanctification? I think that there is. That leads me to the third point from our text. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Why would this happen? First, remember that the very same fire came out from the very same place just 2 verses earlier. And no one got angry about it in that verse. No one was hurt then. And so therefore, fire coming out from the Lord at this point is the same fire from the same Lord. God is just being who God is. But this fire consumed these two men. Why? It's because holiness cannot reside side by side with the profane, especially in the place of God's presence when we come to worship him. This has been the repeated emphasis of every one of those sacrifices and the 7-day ritual for the first 9 chapters of Leviticus. God has to be approached in very particular, specific ways, ways that he has prescribed. That's for our safety. Otherwise, his holiness will consume all that is unholy and profane. That's the nature of his otherness. He's not like you, okay? J.I. Packer was recently asked, what are your biggest discouragements and encouragements concerning evangelicals today? And when a 90-plus-year-old living Christian sage answers, I think you should probably listen. This is what he says. Let me begin with the discouragements, of which I see quite a number. And frankly, he didn't really have very many encouragements in this particular talk. He says, it seems to me that for the last 150 years, Christian preaching and teaching amongst evangelicals, let alone liberals, has been very lopsided, highlighting the love of God and the redeeming love of Christ, celebrating Calvary, but going very light on the holiness of God and the fact that you cannot please him save as you practice holiness and so get deeper and deeper into the process of sanctification. So he's talking about sanctification there, not justification. He says, now this is partly, I think, due to cultural pressures. The last 150 years have seen the English-speaking Christian world becoming more and more secular and materialistic and less spiritual in any positive sense of the word. When that's what's happening around you, the easiest thing is to just go with the flow. We call it worldliness. But that doesn't mean that those who define it know it when they see it. I should say specifically in the church. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, most of us are worldly, and we don't even recognize it in ourselves. The result is that again and again in congregations, they go light on holiness. They forget what holiness involves. They are indulging in self-indulgence, if I can say it that way. Without realizing it, they are encouraging Christians not to attempt to be different from their friends who are not Christians. And that is a very unhappy state of affairs. This is what contemporary worship is doing to us. It is turning people into worldly Christians, and that is a contradiction if ever there was one. Because we are in fact not worldly if we have been chosen and called by the Beloved. Do you know that? Rather, we are holy. We are saints. That's what the word means. By definition, we are otherworldly creatures now, new creations being conformed into the image of the Son of God, who is the exact representation of the Father. The Spirit was sent to ensure that God's people would conform to this image. But self-willed, free will, omni-choice worship is probably the greatest tool being used today by the devil to short-circuit this in the visible church. It leads many astray into false security of salvation. When they in fact have no salvation. And even the elect may not find themselves sanctified in this life as they're supposed to be when they unknowingly and unwittingly worship God according to their own imaginations. Again, think about Nadab and Abihu. If they were Christians, how would that change the way you view the text? It's not God punishing reprobates, but God warning the rest of the church that this is the consequences of not taking his name as holy. The boys received no more days on this earth to be conformed to the image of Christ. They were cut off from the land of the living. It was over for them. So what is the solution as it regards these things? Well, I think it's to understand very simply that there is such a thing as biblical worship. And many outright deny this. Rick Warren tells us, the truth is there isn't a biblical style of worship. Each Sunday, true believers around the world give glory to Jesus using 1,000 equally valid expressions and styles. Paul Basden says, what the New Testament never does is identify one particular style of worship as more Christian, more biblical, or more holy than another. Another person has said, it's not how you worship, it's who you worship. Now, I get this to a point. If all we're talking about here is how fast the meter of a song should be, of course. But I don't think that's what people mean when they talk about style. Because I just gave you a litany of things that's going on in churches that's all about style. That's what they're talking about. And part of the Pelagianism of our day is the unwillingness to critically evaluate anything. Because why in the world should we? Everything we do is by default perfectly fine because mankind is innately good. Could it be that the assumption is that our basically good human natures are simply incapable of worshiping God improperly? The Bible makes it clear that one can be a Christian and still worship God the wrong way. All of the reformational confessions are unanimous here. Heidelberg, Westminster, Belgic, Baptist Confession, it doesn't matter. They say the same things about this. Clearly, the second commandment teaches us that we should not represent God or worship him in a way or manner other than he has commanded in his word. We see this in the Colossians 2, in the will worship. We see it in the Jeroboam story. We see it in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, and so many other places. This is not a minor theme of the Bible. So rather than worship God according to our own imaginations, we are to worship him simply according to his commandments. And when we do, what many do not understand is that the very means of grace to be transformed from one degree of glory to another are present right around you. It's kind of the turning point of the sermon, all right? When we don't understand that, they're missing, okay? When we add our own things, the means of grace just aren't there. So what are these commandments? I mentioned them earlier, I'll mention them again. They're just the essential elements that have to be present in God's worship. Some kind of sense that God has welcomed you into his presence through a call to worship. Some kind of sense that he dismisses you from his presence with grace and a benediction. Some way for people to hear about and confess their sin. Some time spent together in intercessory prayer. Some time spent singing together congregationally so that you can hear one another sing. Songs that will, as Paul says in the same letter of Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with those songs. That should inform the content of the songs as well as the style. Some time spent reading the scriptures to one another out loud in fairly large portions. Some time hearing the scripture exposited and preaching so that you can understand what it means. Some time participating in the covenant renewal meal of the Lord's Supper. Some time seeing baptisms of new converts together as you worship. Some time giving him praise and thanks for all his blessings in Christ. It's not a hard thing, is it? But these things do not seem by outward appearances to be much of anything. And this is what I really want you to understand. They are especially not outwardly exciting things. They're just not. In fact, they seem quite mundane and even incapable of generating changes in people because they don't excite and arouse our emotions like man-made excitements do. This is precisely what Calvin was getting at when he said that the Corinthians were giving into methods that were at odds with the simplicity of Christ. What does that mean? It means that Christ coming as a man is foolishness to us. What did they say when Jesus was around? This is the Messiah, this guy from this dirty little town in Nazareth? Well, it's the same thing they say about the means of grace. You kidding me? This is what's supposed to sanctify me? But you know, God puts things in worship that he knows will be good for you, that he has personally blessed and said, this will be for your sanctification. And he does it in such a way that you have to have faith to receive it. Because natural eyes don't look at the means of grace as anything more exciting than they did Jesus when he walks around. The greatest reason these things are God's means of grace to you is because everything about them is the opposite of your imagination of what worship should be as you think. And that's what God wanted it to be. He doesn't want you to put yourself first. He wants you to trust in him. I'll tell you, I've seen this. I've seen people change in our church. It takes sometimes some time, but I've seen it happen many times over the course of 18 years. You have to have faith to believe these things. In your heart, you create laws. You create man-made rules like Paul dealt with at Colossae. So this is the same verse that free will worship is found in, by the way. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, things that have an appearance of wisdom but have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, the means of grace do have that value because their chief end is Jesus Christ and the good news that he has done all that is necessary and possible for you to have salvation and sanctification in this life. Whereas your means of grace are laws, his is the gospel. And he tells you the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's the ultimate reason behind his commands in worship. They are not there to keep you down. They are not there to become legalistic things. They are there to lead you to Jesus Christ. Now, last time I told you about the conference that MacArthur had a few years back called Strange Fire. He took that title from Leviticus 10:1. And as he was introducing the topic to the audience, immediately before launching into an exposition of that passage, he began by paraphrasing some very familiar words. He said, the highest duty and highest privilege, the most essential behavior, the supreme responsibility for humanity is to worship God. The Father seeks true worshipers. Believers in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those true worshipers. This is then our eternal duty and privilege and priority. The most serious activity anyone will ever do is worship. The most serious activity anyone will ever do is worship. The more familiar way of saying it comes from the Catechism when it says, what is the chief end of man? And this is the first question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's all MacArthur's saying. To glorify God is to worship him, to praise him, to laud his name, to tell his greatness, to sit under his holiness, to believe his gospel, to learn to obey his commandments. It isn't just an activity that you do on the Lord's Day together, but what you do here does, I believe, very much impact the kind of people you're going to be Monday through Saturday. And if it doesn't impact that, then friends, something is wrong. So allow me to conclude by helping you think properly about the wrongness as we begin our new year reflecting upon the old new year that was so long ago in a barren waste outside the promised land. If a worship service is not producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, there's really only two possibilities as I see it, maybe three. First, the wrongness could be on your side. What I mean is there could be something wrong with you, even though the worship is itself holy. There could also be something wrong with the worship itself, even though you yourself are a Christian and have been given the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's possible that there could be something wrong with both. Now, if the problem is you, you should ask God to use corporate worship to convict you and lead you to repentance and to worship Him. And if the problem is with worship, then you need to understand the seriousness with which God takes His worship. Understand what will worship is doing to yourself, to the churches, to nations full of churches, and find a way to get yourself to a church where the means of grace are present, where Jesus Christ is exalted in His person and work, and where people come so that the triune God would be pleased with their praises, which are directed not at self, but at the Holy One of Israel, who alone is worthy of all praise. Father, I ask You, please bless the hearing of Your word today, for Christ's sake. Amen.